As our little ones are heading out for Cathedral Kids, let's pray for them and for all of us as we're formed in the Word of God. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for your Word. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us together as your gathered people to sit under your Word. And we trust, Lord, that as we sit under your Word will form and shape our hearts, our minds, and our wills. So come, Holy Spirit, come and fill this place. Fill each one of us to overflowing. And Lord, speak through me now that my words would be your words and your truth would be spoken, heard, and received deep in our hearts here today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a blessing to see each one of you here, especially as we have this baptismal Sunday. And so welcome to all of you who are friends and family of Susan. We're especially glad you've come today. So lately, I've been helping my fifth grader, Ellen, with some of her writing assignments for school. And so they're learning all about composition in her class. And the teachers, they have all these special rubrics of how she's to write, what it's supposed to look like, all these particular sections that it needs to have, and in what order those need to be put into the essay. And so the rubrics state that, you know, you do the introduction, and then point one, and point two, and point three, and then summary, and then conclusion. So she's to start the introduction with just sort of, you know, kind of general stuff, but then she's to conclude the introduction with what's to be a very important part, the essential part perhaps of an essay, and that's the thesis, right? The central purpose and argument of the piece of writing. Here's what I'm trying to do with this piece of writing. That's what the thesis does, right? And you do that right at the beginning, right? Well, I don't know who St. John had for fifth grade writing. Maybe he didn't get the same teaching. When you read his gospel, he does have an introduction at the beginning, like famously, one of the most famous introductions of all time, John chapter 1. But when you get to the thesis, actually, it doesn't happen until way late in the book. It's not until chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. We actually read it last week. Jacob preached on this passage, and these verses were a part of that passage. It comes right after the risen Lord Jesus appears to his disciples, and then again to Thomas to dispel all of his doubts. And then John writes these words, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John, he's the beloved disciple. I mean, he's even in stained glass right up there. So I'm going to give him a pass on not following the rubrics exactly right and putting his thesis way at the end, because I think actually he put it there very intentionally. I think he placed that thesis statement right there after the glorious appearing of the risen Lord, and specifically after the dramatic movement of Thomas from one place to another, from the place of disbelief and doubt to the place of belief and adoration or worship, right? He declares to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And this morning, as we have before us another piece of John's writing, that being the first few verses of his first epistle, which, by the way, if you want to look on as we go through the sermon, it's on page 1021 in the pew Bibles that are right there in your pews, the black pew Bibles. John, 1 John chapter 1, beginning at the first verse through the second verse of the second chapter. And in this, we find that John, and actually if you read John's gospel, it's the same sort of thing, that John is big on contrasts. He's big on movements from one reality to a very different, or I would say greater reality. And so the contrast of disbelief and belief, the movement from disbelief to belief, seems to be at the crux of the resurrection appearance to Thomas, right? But that contrast, according to John's thesis later, points to another more essential contrast and a more essential movement for every person who would be a disciple of the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ, that being the contrast of death and life, the movement from death to life. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that word of life is front and center right here at the beginning of John's first epistle. Verses 1 and 2, he writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." And from this core contrast and movement of death and life, John then goes on and he points out some more contrasts that kind of come out of that word of life. Other movements, right? Darkness and light. Sin and righteousness. Deception and truth. To believe and to have fellowship with God in Christ Jesus gives life. That's what John's saying. And not just any life, eternal life. And that life is light in contrast to darkness, and it's righteousness in contrast to sin, and it is truth in contrast to deception and lies. So I was watching CNN.com an interview with Sarah Blakely. And Sarah Blakely, if you don't know who she is the billionaire inventor of Spanx. If you don't know what Spanx are, Google Spanx with an X, and or ask most of the women around. They know what Spanx are, and Sarah Blakely has done very, very well, extremely successful. In this interview, she articulated something that I think actually most people feel at some point in their lives. And as I share this story with you, I'm guessing that it's going to resonate with many of us in this room, even right now. So she said that there was this day, it was before she began and started her business. She was working as a salesperson for a fax machine company, selling fax machines door to door. The only thing worse than selling fax machines door to door is if she was having to do that right now. I mean, it was probably really, really miserable then, but it's would be, you know, like selling encyclopedias door to door or something like that, right? So she's doing this job and it's terrible. It's like rejection after rejection. She tells stories of people like ripping up her business card in her face and throwing at her. I'm like, that's really nasty. And she gets that over and over and over again. And one day after another rejection, she's in her car and she just pulls over to the side of the road and she says to herself, "I'm in the wrong movie. This is not my life. Cut. Call the director. Call the producer. How did this happen? This is not supposed to be my life. I'm in the wrong movie." And I think she was describing that place of darkness, that place of sin. You know, this idea of deviance, like it's deviated from what is supposed to be. That's really what sin is at core, right? It's just off, bent. And there's this sense that she realized, this isn't right. This isn't what it's supposed to be like. This place is a place of despair. You might want to say it's a place of death. And so I wonder, friends, what movie do you feel you're in? Or to put it another way, what's your story? What's your story? Do you feel like you're in the wrong movie? Do you feel like you're in the wrong story? Now, I want to be clear about something. Before I go another step forward, because if you were to watch this interview, and many of you probably will after this, and that's great, this is not a call to pick yourselves up by your bootstraps and write a news story, right? Like the answer here is not, okay, you don't feel like you're in the right story, so go you and write you a news story. You walk out of here and you go and invent something and become a bunch of billionaires and make sure you tithe. I wish that was the way it was. That's not what we're talking about here. I mean, you could watch that same interview with Sarah Blakely and that might be what you would take away from it and think that that's the answer. I don't think so. But I will say this. I will say that she had something extremely right when she said this. She said, cut, call the director, call the producer. There was this part of her that realized that someone else was directing, someone else was producing, and that there really was another movie, another story. Like if you decide and you realize you're in the wrong story, you're in the wrong movie, then that presupposes that you understand that somewhere out there, some way, there's a true story, a right story, a better story, a truer movie, a truer story. We have a call, I would suggest, to know, and to use John's word, believe in the truer story. And Hollywood has tried to get at this. They kind of sense this intuitively in Hollywood, right? And they make movie after movie that kind of tries to get at this thing, right? Something like, I don't know, Truman Show or Pleasantville or The Matrix. Except for when they think of breaking out of the lie and the deception into the truth, it's usually into some miserable existence that's like wearing rags and drinking slop out of a tin cup or something like that. That's reality. And I wonder if when they were locked behind those doors for fear of the Jews, if the disciples thought to themselves, or even out loud, they thought they were in the wrong movie. I mean, I bet it was a serious rock bottom moment for them. I mean, just think about it. They were paralyzed with fear. There was no sense in which they were picking themselves up by their bootstraps. And maybe they called out to the director and producer of the movie. More likely, they just were just wringing their hands in worry and fret and staring at each other. Maybe they were hoping there could be another story other than the nightmare in which they were living, or should I say, in the nightmare in which they were dying. And then, despite the locked doors, there appears the director, the producer, and chief actor, the resurrected Jesus. A truer story than the locked doors. So much truer, in fact, that he could just walk right through those locked doors as if they weren't even there. Right through those doors of fear and hiding. And as he spoke, peace be with you, peace to you, shalom be upon you, as he breathed on them and gave them his Holy Spirit, as he gave Thomas the scars in his hands and in his side to touch, they came to believe and to know that the truer story was theirs as well. The truer story was theirs as well. That's what the resurrection of Jesus shows us. That's what it's all about. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits, the sign of the truer story of which we are all a part. That's the word of life. As John puts it in verse 3 of the epistle lesson, that's having fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That, of course, being the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And then the contrast between the story that we feel we've been in and the truer story are exposed, the movement from the story we feel like we've been in to the truer story is revealed. The darkness is turned to light. The sin is washed away. The deception is exposed by truth. And so I'll ask again, what movie do you feel you're in? What's your story? Of course, there's a whole bunch of people in this world who don't know that there is a truer story. They may sense it, but they don't know it. And they scrape and they claw. They're just trying to survive. They're just trying to exist on the scraps, just fighting off others to get to the carrion in this world of death and fear. They live locked behind doors. Doors of fear, just like the ones the disciples had. And you know what the fear of the Jews really means, right? When it says they were locked behind doors for fear of the Jews, they weren't afraid of a bunch of people who were Jewish. They were afraid of what the Jews might do to them. They were afraid that the Jews would do to them what they did to Jesus. They were afraid of dying. They were afraid of death. That's the chief fear, the fear of death. And so people live with that fear of death, just gripping their hearts, gripping their minds, gripping their wills. And so when the inevitable hardship comes up, they just equate that to death. They just sort of connect it right to death. And they just shut down. It may be a devastating hardship, but they just shut down. And that's what the disciples were doing, right? This was a devastating loss that they had. It wasn't just the loss of their best friend and rabbi. This was the loss of their whole purpose in life. Their notion of what their life was to be all about was crucified with Jesus on that Roman cross. And so there are people who don't know there is this truer story, and so they're completely locked up by those kinds of losses in their life, whatever it may be, just cringing and dreading the final loss that puts them in a box 6 feet under. And let me just tell you, the devil just wants to perpetuate that message, that deception, that lie all the time. The father of lies is just saying, yep, that's what it is. And so, yeah, so they either just shut down like the disciples did, or they are resigned. And so some will go into these places of despair and paralysis, and others will just live these like completely narcissistic and sociopathic, greedy lives where they're just sort of taking and stepping on and pressing on, down people on their way to the grave. Sort of kill or be killed. And others we'll try to, you know, make the most of their days, right? We're going to live as though we're dying, that song that's out there, you know, and we're going to just make the most of these few minutes we have on earth with this, you know, desire to leave a good legacy, a hope being, you know, I'll be remembered. But what does that mean, be remembered? How long? Look at all these plaques. Who are they? I know about some of them, but most of them, not really. I mean, being remembered is not all it's cracked up to be, is it? That's not eternal life. And so, then there are these other people. I would say it's some of us, maybe many of us, I don't know, who have heard and we know that the truer story of the resurrection, but we live as though we have forgotten it. We live as though we don't really believe in it. And those to whom John was writing this epistle, they had forgotten the truer story in an interesting way. They thought that the truer story of the resurrection meant that they didn't actually have to acknowledge the life that they had here on earth. They thought because they had the golden ticket, they could just do whatever they wanted. They could step on whomever they wanted. It didn't really matter because they didn't really have sin anymore. They were good. But the fact of the matter was is that they were walking in darkness and sin and deception. That's what John is warning them about right here. And so let's be clear that the truer story of the resurrection, of which we are a part, it takes up this story, this part of reality, this one we've always been living. Actually, what the resurrection tells us, it takes it and it assumes it, and it takes it and it carries it into and makes it and shows us that it is, in many ways, the truer story. It shows us the eternal trajectory of this life. And just look at the resurrection account we had in Luke 24 that we read today. So it's the very same scene. It's from a different perspective than John, obviously. They're in that same locked room for fear of the Jews. And there's Jesus. He stands among them and says, "Peace to you." But their fear remains, according to Luke. They're startled and they're frightened. They think they've seen a ghost. And so they're troubled by the resurrection. And Jesus, he then helps them with this fear by showing them his scars. And interestingly, he does another thing. He eats a piece of broiled fish. That's interesting, isn't it? First of all, fish is much better fried anyway, maybe blackened. But no, it's interesting. Why would he do this? Why eat the broiled fish? What do you think that was about? Well, it's to dispel the notion that he's a spirit, a ghost, ethereal, he's solid. It's a bodily resurrection. Yep, I can eat something. But I think there's something else going on here. I think it was also a way for Jesus to say that what happens in this part of the story is part of the truer story. There's no sense in which we just sort of hang on in this side of things until we get to hit the eject button and then we get to go to glory. That's not how this works. But there is a sense in which we see things here and now as they really are. Just like St. Paul in his conversion in Acts 9, verse 18, something like scales fall from our eyes. We see our sin. We see the sin of the world. We are not deceived. But we also see that when we, or anyone, if we will confess our sins, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We see that though our bodies are subject to decay, though we begin to sag and to bulge and to go gray and to become sore, that isn't the end of the story. Death loses its sting, and we see it. The truth of that, right? We see that though the Christ suffered many things, on the third day, he rose from the dead. And so we who believe in his rising from death have life in his name. We have the word of life. Light conquers the darkness. Righteousness conquers sin. Truth conquers deception. And that truer story of the resurrection, that's what brings us joy. And make sure you understand this. The disciples, they all had joy until their last moment on the earth. But we know, as we read Acts, we know, as we know the stories of how they all suffered and died, most of all of them died terrible deaths. All of them suffered mightily, and yet they had joy. So this is not this idea that, oh, well, then everything's going to be super hunky-dory. No. But there's joy nonetheless, because we see things as they really are. We know the truer story. And I love what the New Testament commentator Marianne Mai Thompson says. And I'll wrap up with this. She says about this joy that we have in the truer story of the Word of Life. She writes, "Joy is not given to us apart from the circumstances of our earthly life, or as a substitute for pain, or an escape from sorrow. Joy does not depend upon the elimination of the things that weigh us down or trouble us here. Joy comes from the deep trust of knowing that precisely in this world one is nevertheless in touch with the God who has given us life in the midst of the death that surrounds us. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" So today's a day of baptism. And Susan will be baptized, but we, all of us who are baptized, will reaffirm that covenant that we are a part of. And what is baptism about, if not death and life? Right, we go down into the waters of baptism and we die there. And we come up with new life. We're born again. We're united with Christ in his crucifixion and united with Christ in his resurrection. And we realize that, yeah, the truer story, that's our story. Amen? Amen.